2. And we began to consider some of the major themes of this, as you recall. Sovereignty is a key word in this second part of the book. And also the twofold nature of the manifestations of God, another important element. And the second part finishes with proofs of the validity of the mission of the Bab, written by Baha'u'llah. Yeah, you'll find in God Passes By a reference to the fact that the book of Baha'u'llah called the Kitab-i Badi bears the same relationship to his own mission that the Igan bears to the mission of the Bab. That is, it is a vindication of his own mission. Here is a vindication of the Bab to Shia Muslims, and there it's a vindication of Baha'u'llah to the Babis who were resisting the acceptance of Baha'u'llah, some of them who are making difficulties and setting forth challenges. That book is not yet translated. We hope in the future that there'll be more of it. There is a description, however, of it in Mr. Tarzadeh's collection on the revelation of Baha'u'llah. The themes that we're going to look at this evening, just to state them in brief, I'll give you a copy of this second part of the outline of the Igan in a subsequent class, so you'll have at least this analysis. As I think I stated about the outline, it's very useful if you're making a sequential outline of the text. If you try to make one for yourself, then you can compare it, or you can start with one and make a more detailed one, or maybe you want to make a more simplified one, something that helps you to establish the order of major themes and topics that you encounter first in the overall book and then in each of its separate parts, and finally in its sections and subheadings and subsections. Here we have the beginning. This opens with the question of the manifestations revealing undisputed sovereignty over all in heaven and earth. Then a statement of the twofold purpose for the appearance of the manifestations that we dealt with last week. We'll repeat that briefly to start now. Then we come to a declaration concerning God, the unknowable essence. And then the relationship between the manifestations and that divine essence of God. Then the theme, Baha'u'llah takes up the theme of the names and attributes and how there is direct evidence of these names and attributes of God within every created thing, within all things. Then he goes on to explain that man potentially reveals all these names and attributes to a supreme degree. And then he goes on to say, of all men, the most distinguished and accomplished and excellent are the manifestations, and finally that the manifestations are the bearer and embodiment of all these divine names. Then he speaks about the failure of peoples in the past to seek the inner meaning of God's words. And then he returns to the theme of explaining Islamic questions. For instance, why the sovereignty of the Qa'im, that he was going to be like a political or human leader and control all the world, why this wasn't literally fulfilled, what was the meaning of it. But I think that's about where we'll get to if we get that far this evening. So we have first the manifestations revealing undisputed sovereignty over all that are in heaven and on earth, and this is declared in the opening paragraph on page 97. That's 63 in the British edition, if you have the British one. And in the middle of the page, we noticed that we had mentioned that in whatever age and cycle the manifestations are sent down from their invisible habitations of ancient glory. And we had a discussion of the question of the pre-existence of the individual soul of the manifestation of God. that he actually has existed as an entity in the spiritual worlds before he came to this world. In contrast to the human level of our own, which individuality comes from the moment of conception in the womb and then grows and develops in three stages: the prenatal, pre-birth stage, this world, and finally the next world. He states the purpose of the manifestations, the twofold purpose, to be to educate the souls of men and endue with grace all created things. If you're collecting purposes and principles and declarations of the Agon, that would probably be one you'd want to include. Now, they have this invincible power, and he connects this here. He says, for these hidden gems, these concealed and invisible treasures, in other words, the manifestations, in themselves manifest and vindicate the reality of these words. Verily God doeth whatsoever he willeth, and ordaineth whatsoever he pleaseth. Now, this phrase is repeated a lot in the writings. You'll find it many different places. It comes from Islam. Actually, it's a composite of two Quranic verses, 14:27, and that is Surah 14, verse 27, and Surah 5, verse 2. And as that's not noted in the notes here, if you're making notes to put in your book, you'll want to put it, perhaps note it there. Earlier on in the course, I mentioned to you that some of these passages have been cited in the dispensation. Some have been cited again in gleanings. They've been collected into passages in the gleanings. And they're here. This particular run of pages is, in my particular copy, is covered with these lines, because I've boxed in the sections that are from the dispensation and also from the gleanings, so that I could see what are the things that Shoghi Effendi has chosen to emphasize in his writings from the Agon. And all of these passages we're going to discuss tonight are among the most quoted and cited. And I think we can say fairly this is the heart of the book, these particular pages where Baha'u'llah defines in such a close run God, the manifestations of God, and their relationship to the rest of creation. So I think we should read a little of this together. Top of page 98. To every discerning and illumined heart, it is evident that God, the unknowable essence, the divine being, is immensely exalted beyond every human attribute, such as corporeal existence, ascent and descent, egress and regress. Far be it from his glory that human tongue should adequately recount his praise, or that human heart comprehend his fathomless mystery. He is and hath ever been veiled in the ancient eternity of his essence. Ancient eternity here meaning pre-existence. And will remain in his reality everlastingly hidden from the sight of men. Then he quotes from the Quran again, no vision taketh in him, but he taketh in all vision. He is the subtle, the all-perceiving. Then Baha'u'llah establishes that no tie of direct intercourse can possibly bind him to his creatures. He standeth exalted beyond and above all separation and union, all proximity and remoteness. No sign, he goes on to say, can indicate his presence or his absence, inasmuch as by a word of his command all that are in heaven and on earth have come to exist, and by his wish, which is the primal will itself, all have stepped out of utter nothingness into the realm of being, the world of the visible. Well, I think we could recommend that we should read and reread and ponder on the significance of this, because it's the closest we have to a definition of what God isn't, or what God is, if you will. Either way, he's telling us things about him that define this inaccessibility to the divine essence himself. A few notes on these points here. Far be it from his glory that human tongue recount his praise. How can we praise him then? Words of the manifestation. Exactly the answer. Fortunately, the manifestation of God gives us words whereby we can praise God that are the most adequate for the task. If we try to do it ourselves, we would not manage. That doesn't mean that at times we don't address our simple, humble phrases to Baha'u'llah and tell him what our problems are and if he can't help us. I think that such an intimate dialogue is much to be desired, because there are moments when you feel the closeness and you can actually state your problem and ask for an answer and ask for your forgiveness or whatever it is that you're involved in. Use the prayer to get in that condition, then address him, then use the prayer to finish it, whatever, however appeals to you at the moment. But there are moments when I know the heart just wants to say, help me, or hold me. It doesn't need a big explanation, you know, and then immediately the connection of the spirit of the manifestation is surrounding the soul anyway all the time, and it seems to clarify it, or you get tuned in, you resonate to that spirit that's there. If you turn in the proper attitude towards it, then it moves you. It isn't that God decided to come visit you at that wonderful evening that happened, but that you decided to visit him, you know. Like Bill Sears had said here at one of the conventions, he said, if you don't feel as close to God as you used to feel, who moved? God hasn't gone anywhere. Baha'u'llah in Prayers and Meditations states this principle himself. He says, every praise which any tongue or pen can recount, every imagination which any heart can devise, is debarred from the station which thy most exalted pen hath ordained. How much more must it fall short of the heights which thou hast thyself immensely exalted above the conception and description of any creature? For the attempt of the evanescent to conceive the signs of the uncreated is as the stirring of the drop before the tumult of thy billowing oceans. So the little drop is going bong, 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 bong. He's trying to describe the sea, endless sea of God's existence. And again on page 283, this time, that was 194, page 283, he says, I render thee thanks, he has us say, I render thee thanks that thou hast taught thy servants how to make mention of thee, and revealed unto them the ways whereby they can supplicate thee. Through thy most holy and exalted tongue and thy most august and precious speech, but for thy leave, who is there that could venture to express thy might and thy grandeur? And were it not for thine instruction, who is the man that could discover the ways of thy pleasure in the kingdom of thy creation? A note on everlastingly hidden. Baha'u'llah cited in one of the World Order letters of Baha'u'llah by Shoghi Effendi, he says, quotes him, he says, from time immemorial he, the divine being, hath been veiled in the ineffable sanctity of his exalted self, and will everlastingly continue to be wrapped in the impenetrable mystery of his unknowable essence. No tie of direct intercourse. When we commune with God, what are we doing then if there's no tie of direct intercourse? I hope this won't upset your prayers. So we have more power than he does then, is that? No, I know what you mean. Sometimes it sounds like that. It's one way. Yes. That's really not what I'm after, though. What are we doing? I mean, if we do receive some, if we do seem to be in a communion, in a dialogue, what is it that we're doing? Is it our own imagination? If God is exalted above any intercourse? Chad? Mm-hmm. So that actually is what we're taught to do in the tablets. Abdul Baha says, if you want to pray to God, turn to Baha'u'llah with your whole being. Now, this isn't the individual reality of Baha'u'llah. I mean, in that sense, it's his station, which is the same station as all the manifestations of God. That universal reality, the primal will, the world of command, the power of the kingdom of God, which encompasses human souls and sustains them, and which has been ordained as God unto us, if you will, God manifest, which is distinguished still. We shouldn't think that the manifestation is God, and yet for us there's no other God to address ourselves to in that sense. He's there. We know that he says there's something beyond him. So we say, okay, and that's the finish of that, and we address ourselves to him in the meanwhile. Sure. Gleanings, page 192, and you should also look up section 94 of Gleanings in relation to this, no tie of direct intercourse. He is and hath been one and alone, without peer or equal, eternal in the past, eternal in the future, detached from all things, ever abiding, unchangeable, and self-subsisting. He hath assigned no associate unto himself in his kingdom, no counselor to counsel him, none to compare unto him, none to rival his glory. We have never had from the voice of the manifestations of God such statements about God the essence until this revelation. Now the Bab says in his writings, he says that the manifestation, out of consideration and kindness for the people, hasn't been saying every time he comes, I'm God, you should do what I say. He says, I'm the messenger of God, and God tells me to tell you to do this, and then he tells it. But he says that it's the right of the manifestation to speak in first person from God, which he does more in this revelation than ever before. He speaks out. He says, verily, verily, I am God and there is no God but me. And Baha'u'llah explains here in the Yugan, we'll get to a more detailed explanation of that, that in such a state, when he says these things, his own individual reality is totally effaced, and he's immersed in the sea of divine sanctification. He's beyond any whisper of Baha'u'llah being there as an individual saying, I am God. But out of whose mouth are we going to hear such things if the manifestation of God doesn't address us as such? Now this, the significance of this perhaps reveals to us what it means when there's so much emphasis in the writings on the fact that this is a great day of celebration, because this is the day of God himself. Because this is the first manifestation that's come, and with such power and such continuous revelation has described the condition of God and has spoken on his behalf in the first person and addressed our hearts and called us unto him in such a way. We'll be celebrating that in the future. Right now it frightens us a little bit. We say, why does he say he's God? That, you know, that's very hard. How can I teach that to people? And yes. We're used to thinking of it so strongly the other way. Now that's why I mentioned it. I'm pulling the pole a little bit the other way. But you constantly have to have realized that though he says that, you have to know what he says about it. He says, I say that, but there's still an invisible essence. And that he himself, the prophet of God, says, I'm thunderstruck trying to imagine what that essence is. Now, how does he know there's God? He knows God by the effect of God within his own being. In other words, we each know God at our own level of existence, according to the level of creation in which we exist. The manifestation feels God. He feels this power that comes through him and reaches out to all creation and encompasses and sustains everything, endues with grace, as we read here, all created things. And out of that he realizes he's not this power. There's something beyond him that's made this power in him. But he can't see back into it. He believes in God. Now, we have this power reaches out in another form, in the breath of the Holy Spirit, as it's described in the writings, the spirit of faith, which charges us with enthusiasm about it, about the subject. Because of what we hear from the manifestation of God, we feel something in our being. And we say, this is God acting in me. This is the bounty of God that I'm receiving. This is something, this is true, this is wonderful, this makes me feel good. So we say, I believe. We believe because we have understood something in our own being. It's at our own level of perception. That tells us one thing, since we are limited in our perception. That tells us that our belief can grow. It can grow and grow and grow, that the circle of our consciousness and understanding of spiritual things can expand for all eternity. There's no stagnation there. There's no, I accept it and I'm saved and that's finished. There's that too, but it's not stuck there, like some people believe now, you know, just by calling the one name and it's finished. You go on with what, you're a worthless sinner anyway, so why make any effort? But I just hold to the name of Jesus or whatever. But this is thrilling because it means that as we purify and sanctify our hearts, or if you will, we cleanse the mirror of our consciousness, or clean the dust from off our eyes, we begin to see things that we didn't see before. And the increase of astonishment and excitement and wonderment, as described in the Seven Valleys and in other passages here, is revealed to us. It gets heavy quickly, but there is a section here that describes that. For instance, there is the promise. Baha'u'llah uses this explanation. There is a promise in the Quran and in past scriptures of attainment unto God in the last day. The presence of God. Laga'u'llah for the Persians. Laga'u'llah, the presence of God. Now, he says that Baha'u'llah says he's confined this in the scripture. We see the prophets confined this to the last day. Then he said, what can he mean by the presence of God? And then he describes the 3 degrees of divine revelation. The first degree of divine revelation, he says, is that the evidence of the names and attributes of God, or of the light of God, all of which is different from God, because it's the light of the universal essence of the manifestations of God that all of them embody, and that point from which they speak forth when they appear in the realms of creation. It's a universal reality. It's called the primal will, usually in the writings. It has different names: world of command, primal will. This is a cause unto itself, and still it was God's intention that it should exist, and it existed. But it doesn't even bear a causal relationship to it. But from it, all things come into being. And it is the light of God, the glory of God, the splendor of God. Doctrinally, this is the way this is set up. So He says, now, if it means attaining unto that first level of universal revelation, which is the means whereby the manifestation of God on behalf of God sustains all creation, and this is animating and in the heart of every atom and every created thing, that, like you're saying now, he says, manifestly, we've all attained unto that revelation in all ages. It hasn't been reserved for the day of God, for the last time, for the last day. Because without it, without that sustaining grace, nothing could exist. Now this tells us a lot about how creation is sustained, how it emanates from God and the constant emanation, if you will, from primal will. If we keep saying God, you have to think the agent of God when you say God in that context. You think of the agent of God, the primal will of God, the will of God, the purpose of God. There are various titles and phrases for it. It's the power that resolves itself into all things and really is the makeup of things. And that gets very close to what we have said in the past is pantheism. We don't believe God becomes all things, but we believe a spirit created by God becomes all things. All things are manifestations of spirit. Spirit is universally divided into innumerable levels, usually referred to in the Baha'i writings as five: the mineral spirit, the vegetable spirit, the animal spirit, the human spirit, the spirit of faith. I started with mineral. If we leave that off, five of some answered questions, you leave off mineral and you come to Holy Spirit as the fifth. But there are other places where Abdu'l-Bahá runs down seven of them or elaborates 9, 10, 12 of them in some of his other tablets. They include stages in the development of the soul in the spiritual scale, different spirits that manifest themselves within human reality. So spirit is one. It's the breath of God. It exists in all created things. And according to the capacity of creation, higher levels of it begin to generate and appear within creation. It's the purpose of it to come to develop until the manifestations of God appear and human souls make their appearance. And that's the purpose of creation, of course, is to teach human souls how to appreciate by coming into a world of contrast, of light and darkness, and of opposites, how to appreciate the positive qualities of God, which seems to be one of the keys to why creation exists the way it exists. He says, but that's not this revelation. And he says, if we mean by this revelation of God what is called in some of the earlier writings the most holy outpouring, he said, this is, according to traditions, confined to the essence of God himself. It's the revelation of God to himself in his own being, which prompts him to make a creation so that it can appreciate him too, so that it can witness the glory of his being in some degree. Then he says that also that's confined to the Godhead, so that's not going to happen in the last day. We're not going to attain to that revelation, to that presence of God in that sense. Then the third one, he says, is the secondary manifestation of God. It's the appearance of the holy messengers of God who declare, I am God, so to speak. And he says, this is the meaning of the attaining to the presence of God in the last day, is attaining to the presence of these holy messengers of God who are so self-effaced and that they stand for God. Now, when we say the tablet of visitation, it says, verily, you know, I testify that he who hath attained unto thee hath attained unto God, and he hath attained unto thy presence hath attained unto the presence of God, and the knowledge of thee is the knowledge of God. This is this question. We believe that there is this mediating power between God and man. I don't know if that starts you in the explanation. We're gonna be working through the same material from different directions. Yes, there might be. This is the one that we know in this universal cycle, which is kind of the consummation, because it's the point when the universal manifestation appears. So it has a uniqueness in terms of a long period of time, but surely there would be more. You can't limit these things. No?
So, as what they say in the writing, the day of God is a period of time. Is there any indication how long the period?
Well, in this sense, the day of God is the 1,000 years or more until the next manifestation of God appears. And in one sense, all appearances of the manifestations are days of God. But this has especially been singled out as the most great day of God. because Baha'u'llah explains that the light that he was commissioned to reveal is greater than any that's ever been revealed before by the manifestations in recorded religious history. Whereas they all have the light, he talks about how it shines with different intensity. And Abdu'l-Bahá makes the reference to the signs of the zodiac, and he says, you know, that the Bab appearing, the intensity of his light is like the sun in the sign of Aries, which is the sun in March, whereas Baha'u'llah is the sun in Leo, which is the midsummer heat. So the intensity of what he's been commissioned to reveal is greater than anything we've had before. And that will produce a comparable effect in creation. You know? Right? What is it? You look up and find in present meditations, it says, he who has truly known me, or he who has truly recognized me, will, and it says what you'll do if you really recognize me. And it says, he who truly loveth me, he will, and it tells you, so you can find out whether you have done it or not. Somebody can bring it next week and read it for us, complete. It's coming up here. Just a second. Starts on page 138 and goes through to 143. The Igon itself. Yeah, we're coming to it in the Igon. All right, now this passage introduces also this term primal will. If you see this here, it says, his wish, which is the primal will itself, all have stepped out of nothingness into the realms of being by a word of his command. Now that word is be. We see it in the prayers. This is this word of command. Be and it is. You know? The knitting together of the be and the e, which bringeth forth all creation. And Shoghi Effendi in letters says this refers to this power, creative power of God in creation. And also, the Bab in an explanation has said that, you know, in Arabic, it's the two letters are Kaf and Noon, the name of these two letters, B and E. And Kon is the same word as B, so the two letters knit together also make this word. Several languages it matches. In Spanish, too, it can be S and E, and then it becomes Se. Fortunately, it means exactly the same thing. It's the command form of the verb to be. Now, this, the Bab identifies this letter, let's say B in this case, with the active principle, and the E with that which is its recipient. Now perhaps you'll remember in the Tablet of Wisdom, Baha'u'llah declares that creation came into being through the heat generated by the interaction between the active force and that which is its recipient. So this is a mysterious thing, but you're talking about two levels of universal reality through whose interaction form is connected, idea becomes impregnate substance, impregnates primal matter, invisible spiritual matter, and in turn gradually gives birth to material forms and the outer world of existence. There are a series of stages. In the Baha'i dispensation, I think we will study more of these things than in the past. It's still early to kind of penetrate it. We've got a lot of pioneer work to do. We can't look at all the very beautiful designs that will be added to the house once it's constructed. Right now we're trying to get the posts up and make the roof stay on and all the other things. But these mysteries are there in the writings, particularly in the writings of the Bab. And they'll be looked at in the future. For the time being, suffice it to say that the primal will represents a universal reality also known as the world of command. And that's that middle line of your ringstone symbol. So when you see definitions about the world of command in the writings, just remember that one of the other meanings of that is primal will. We have a feast that celebrates primal will. It's called Mashiat, one of the 19-day feast, the feast of will, Mashiat. Mashiat is this exact kind of will that we're talking about here. Mashiach, this theme, or primal will, is found in numerous passages of the Baha'i writings. One instance is the following extract from the book The Seven Proofs, revealed by the Bab. He says, "Know thou that the first remembrance, which is the primal will of God, may be likened unto the sun. God hath created him through the potency of his might, and he hath from the beginning that hath no beginning caused him to be manifested in every dispensation through the compelling power of his behest. And God will, to the end that knoweth no end, continue to manifest him according to the good pleasure of his invincible purpose. It is this primal will which appeareth resplendent in every prophet and speaketh forth in every revealed book. In the time of the first manifestation, the primal will appeared in Adam. In the day of Noah, it became known in Noah. In the day of Abraham, in him. And so in the day of Moses, the day of Jesus, the day of Muhammad, the apostle of God, the day of the point of the Bayan, the day of him whom God shall make manifest, and the day of the one who will appear after him whom God shall make manifest." Hence the inner meaning of the words uttered by the apostle of God, "I am all the prophets, inasmuch as what shineth resplendent in each one of them hath been and will ever remain the one and the same sun." That sun which is the primal will. That's from Selections of the Writings of the Bab, page 126. And there are a number of other allusions to the primal will in the writings of the Bab. Any more points on this, what we've read up to now? Comments or questions?
Is the combination of the B and the E tied together in the primal will, or is the B in the primal will and the E in something else?
Well, more or less the B is the primal will. The primal will is the active force. The next stage down is usually described as purpose, translated as purpose. If you know Persian and Arabic, it's Erade is the second stage, Mashiata Erade. And that's the second stage, and that's plastic and recipient. So the one acts on the other. And the two of them in conjunction, wedded, give birth to the child of creation, so to speak.
Primal will and
that which is its recipient, is the way it's been translated in the Tablet of Wisdom. But it's in other places he talks about it as purpose, divine purpose, sometimes behest. But they're translated in different ways in different passages. You almost have to go back to the original to find it in each case, exactly which of the terms he's referring to. Again? Bottom of 98 then, gracious God. Gracious God is an explanation like, oh my God, but in that sense rather than as a prayer. Gracious God, the things that people believe, you know, gracious God. How could there be conceived any existing relationship or possible connection between his word, now he's saying, you know, first he's saying there's no connection between God and the creatures. Now he's saying, how could there be conceived any existing relationship or possible connection between his word? I've just told you how we really are connected with the word. Now he's telling us that's not true either. And they are created of it, and they that are created of it. The verse, God would have you beware of himself, unmistakably beareth witness to the reality of our argument. And the words, God was alone, there was none else beside him, are a sure testimony of its truth. All the prophets of God and their chosen ones, all the divines, the sages, and the wise of every generation, unanimously recognize their inability to attain unto the comprehension of that quintessence of all truth, and confess their incapacity to grasp him who is the inmost reality of all things. Now, you could collect a set of names out of the Igon that refer to that obliquely to that essence. For instance, he says here, what titles did we just see? That quintessence of all truth. He who is the inmost reality of all things. And you remember back on page 92 also? No, these are the titles now of Baha'u'llah in 92. It's interesting to make a study of which titles are seem to be referring back to the essence, that innermost essence of essences. And which titles refer to the manifestation of God? It's interesting to try to distinguish, I should say, because I personally don't think that you can always be sure, particularly in the Agon. Interesting phrase from the Quran, God would have you beware of himself. Some of the feeling of this overawe and power of God. God would have you beware of himself. You don't want to wander into his presence lightly, unaware. You'd want to know you were approaching. Beyond the obvious meaning of this verse, the term himself has been understood by some scholars to refer to the manifestation of God. This seems to conform to Baha'u'llah's use of the expression self of God, at times to refer to himself and the other prophets. They who are the self of God amongst men. This, however, should be viewed in the light of the explanation given in the following paragraph of the text itself, especially the closing lines. So we'll be reading that paragraph next. God was alone. You'll notice there's no reference to this. God was alone, there was none else beside him. This is one of the hadith. It's attributed to the Imam Ali, and it's also been attributed to other imams as well. Perhaps they've repeated it and it's gotten in traditions, collections of traditions in different forms. But the earliest one we have is the mention of it by the Imam Ali, the first imam of the Muslim imams. And the sense of it is that in the face of God, or before God's face, all else is obliterated and is as nothing. Creation is very relative. In itself, we seem to exist, but compared to the existence of God, our existence is a shadowy nothing. That's good to remember in case we get puffed up, you know. It's merely hot air, not much else. Now, their inability, you can find other mentions in Baha'u'llah's writings to the inability of the prophets to recognize the essence of God. One of them you'll find in the Gleanings, page 61 and page 62. He says, all the embodiments of his names, and this is capital E, embodiments meaning the manifestations, wander in the wilderness of search, athirst and eager to discover his essence. And all the manifestations of his attributes implore him from the Sinai of holiness to unravel his mystery. Then he goes on, he makes this astonishment statement. This is also quoted in the dispensation. He says, 10,000 prophets, each a Moses, are thunderstruck upon the Sinai of their search at his forbidding voice, thou shalt never behold me. Whilst a myriad messengers, each as great as Jesus, stand dismayed upon their heavenly thrones by the interdiction, mine essence thou shalt never apprehend. Friends, these verses are the defense against enemies who will say, but Baha'u'llah says he's God. Is that what you believe? You believe that a man who walked among you is God? I can never accept such nonsense. They will attack us on this, believe us. You will hear these attacks over and over. They will become among the principal things. They will cite from the Akhtas and other places. Look what he says. Baha'u'llah has given us the defense. And this is one of the key defenses right here. And the other is this page 99 of the Igan. You have to say, oh yes, he says he's God. This is quite true. But you have to understand it within the context of how he said it. Now look at these other verses. Look what he says. He doesn't attribute this saying, I am God, to his own being, but that he is the mirror of this power and speaks from that authority. And we'll find some other proofs to back us up here. But you want to be able to use those, you know, instead of saying, oh my heavens, does it say that in the writings?
Won't the Christian have problems because they say that God has been become by himself in Jesus?
Well, they say it, but then they also have this confounding of the two. whereas they say they're identical. Standing here, he says he's beyond every human attribute, such as corporeal or bodily existence, ascent and descent. What are we talking about? We're talking about Christian doctrine, you know, coming up and going up and down, and resurrection and all these things. Egress, coming into the body, or regress, going out of the world, in and out of the world. This happens at the level of the manifestation, not at the level of the divine essence. But most of what the Christians have, there is a reflection of it. We're going to get to some stages where we have statements from Islam that Baha'u'llah quotes. Just to move ahead. Where there's this hadith that says, there's no distinction whatsoever between thee, God the essence, and them, the manifestations, except that they are thy servants and are created of thee. So we have some of these other phrases. Now Baha'u'llah goes on and explains more about that. If we didn't have all these mysteries, there wouldn't be much to think about if we're all so clear and frame. Now also, the degree to which we comprehend it, or the degree to which we're excited or thrilled or uplifted by it, depends on our own spiritual progress and state of being. How much is it? What new subtle truths do we find in these things, you know, to add to our understanding? So having declared all of this, then Baha'u'llah, in the middle of page 99, he says, the door of the knowledge of the Ancient of Days, and here this is now a title also, in this case, Ancient of Days is a title of God. In another passage, Ancient of Days will be a title of Baha'u'llah. The door of the knowledge of the Ancient of Days being thus closed in the face of all beings, the source of infinite grace, according to his saying, his grace hath transcended all things. My grace hath encompassed them all, hath caused those luminous gems of holiness to appear out of the realm of the spirit in the noble form of the human temple and be made manifest unto all men, that they may impart unto the world the mysteries of the unchangeable being, again a title of God, and tell the subtleties of his imperishable essence. These sanctified mirrors, these day springs of ancient glory, are one and all the exponents on earth of him who is the central orb of the universe, its essence and ultimate purpose. From him, God, in other words, from God, proceed their knowledge and power. From him is derived their sovereignty. The beauty of their countenance is but a reflection of his image, and their revelation a sign of his deathless glory. They are the treasuries of divine knowledge and the repositories of celestial wisdom. Through them is transmitted a grace that is infinite, and by them is revealed the light that can never fade. Even as he hath said, there is no distinction whatsoever between thee and them, except that they are thy servants and are created of thee. This is the significance of the tradition, I am he himself, and he is I myself. Here you have this again, this mystic identity of the manifestation with God. Now Baha'u'llah has been elaborating. What are the implications of this? He makes this distinction of that the essence has raised them up and made them like unto himself in the world of creation. In a letter from Shoghi Effendi, this is cited in, it's written on his behalf, and it's cited in High Endeavors, page 70. He says, we find God only through the intermediary of his prophet. We see the perfection of God in his prophets. Time and space are physical things. God the Creator is not a place as we conceive of place in physical terms. God is the infinite essence, the Creator. We cannot picture him or his state, but if we did, we would be his equals. For if we did, we would be his equals, but his creatures, not his creatures. God is never flesh, but mirrored in the attributes of his prophets. We see his divine characteristics and perfections. There is no distinction whatsoever between thee and them. This is a hadith from the Imam Mahdi, one of the 12 Imams. Another version of this I am he himself that we see there in the middle of the page is found in the hidden in the Epistle to the Son of the Wolf, page 43. This is a tradition of Muhammad himself, and it's hadith Qudsi. That means Muhammad speaking in the first person from God or with the divine voice. He says, manifold are our relationships with God. At one time we are he himself, and he is we ourself. At another he is that he is, and we are that we are.
Can we attach that to the Christian have this celebration where they drink this wine and say that it becomes the blood of Christ and they eat this piece of bread and they say that it's their body of, and they say that God never becomes body. There's a strong belief in it. How do you talk with them about the belief that it's actually not possible?
Can you repeat the question? So, did you hear the question back there?
No.
Can you repeat the question so they can hear?
But how do you discuss with Christians the problem of they have this feast where they have wine and they said a certain word and then it turns into the blood of Christ? What is the English word for this?
Communion.
And they have this special bread and they said it becomes the body of Christ. We just heard that God never becomes flesh, but there's really believe strongly that that's the real flesh of Christ, and he was God himself. So how do you talk with them about this thing?
Well, personally, I avoid it if I'm talking with Christians. I speak in terms of that there have been certain interpretations of the scriptures, very literal interpretations, which have led to rituals and ceremonies that don't reveal the essence of the thing, and that the prophets of God have given spiritual meaning to so many of the things that they've given us. And maybe you could give some other examples that aren't the wine, and you could talk about baptism with fire and water, for example. This is one that's awfully hard to interpret baptism by fire as a physical thing. At least most of them haven't submitted to such an act up to now. So that if you explain that in terms of being the fire of the love of God and water being knowledge, love being fire in the sense, water being knowledge, then we believe that this baptism, the essential baptism, is really the baptism of the knowledge of God and the love of God, and that's the whole purpose of creation, is that we should attain to these two things. There's various approaches. I'm sure all of you that have been teaching Christians have your own bridges into the question. But if they're really happy with that, that's fine. Most of them aren't very happy with it. And if they ask you directly, one can be quite bold, I think, depending on the circumstances, but one can be quite bold of saying that Baha'is don't believe that such a thing is impossible, that the essence of God, God himself, is an all-encompassing, even beyond encompassing. It's just beyond description, and certainly wouldn't be reduced to wine and to bread.
So what does these two symbols stand for?
Well, you read in some answered questions the explanation of the master about the communion and find out. Now this is a separate subject, but he goes into communion and what the meaning of the Eucharist is, and I mean, because actually the Last Supper did take place, so it must have another meaning. We know it's not the physical meaning, the breaking of bread together. There, he explains in detail there. You should look at it. Other points up to now. You know, when I was saying it's the heart of the book, it's heavy going. I mean, there's a lot of very intense things here which need digesting and thinking about and sorting out, and I think they're the themes of reflection for our whole lifetime. They're not anything you can solve in an evening. To be aware that they're here, where to look for them in other places in the writings is essential, you know, to kind of come to grips with them. Because they are the foundation stones of belief, of true belief. Okay. The traditions and sayings that bear direct reference to our theme are diverse and manifold. We have refrained from quoting them for the sake of brevity. Nay, whatever is in the heavens and whatever is on the earth is a direct evidence of the revelation within it of the attributes and names of God. Inasmuch as within every atom are enshrined the signs that bear eloquent testimony to the revelation of that most great light. Methinks but for the potency of that revelation, no being could ever exist. Now this has to be cross-referenced to this other explanation of the three stages of divine revelation, because this is the first place he gets into talking about this universal revelation of God that's in all things. Now, this is the kind of thing that you hear poets singing about. Sometimes they have this transcendent vision and they see everything alive, with burning with this power and radiance and glory of God, and causes them to respond to it. The lovers of nature who believe nature must be God because they haven't penetrated the meanings of the words of God, the next best thing is the book of creation that's created by God to teach us about God, to remind us of his power, of his glory, of his beauty, of his perfections, of his wisdom. So that's there. Methinks but for the potency of that revelation, no being could ever exist. How resplendent the luminaries of knowledge that shine in an atom, and how vast the oceans of wisdom that surge within a drop. Now he comes to the theme of man. To a supreme degree is this true of man, who among all created things hath been invested with the robe of such gifts and hath been singled out for the glory of such distinction. For in him are potentially revealed all the attributes and names of God to a degree that no other created being hath excelled or surpassed. All these names and attributes are applicable to him, even as he hath said, "Man is my mystery and I am his mystery." Manifold are the verses that have been repeatedly revealed in all the heavenly books and the holy scriptures, expressive of this most subtle and lofty theme. Even as he hath revealed, he cites the Quran here, "We will surely show them our signs in the world and within themselves." Again he saith, "And also in your own selves will ye not then behold the signs of God?" And yet again he revealeth, "And be ye not like those who forget God, and whom he hath therefore caused to forget their own selves." In another place, Baha'u'llah refers to this knowledge of self. He says that the knowledge of self, true knowledge of self, is the knowledge of God. Again, if we go back and we say, where does this light of God that we attain to, where do we perceive it? We perceive it reflected in the mirror of our own being. This is why the state of our own being is important, because that will increase or limit the degree to which we can perceive this power and glory of God. Well, let's see what we've got. Any notes on this one in particular? It's a tradition of Muhammad. It's a hadith of Muhammad to start off. Man is my mystery and I am his mystery. Anybody else have some idea about that? Thought about it? Okay, we don't understand God and we don't understand ourselves. Any other thought? Maybe we have a picture here of God saying, man is my mystery. In the sense of, man is such a mysterious being that I've created that he's even a wonder unto me. And he in return is saying that I am his mystery. Because, of course, we don't understand him either. But there are traditions where, you know, man is an emanation of God. He says that he is like the voice of God. God is the singer and man is the song. God is the painter and man is the painting. He's not the essence, but he's the direct outcome of the creative power of God. He is the display of divine purpose in his cleansed condition. And in that sense, he partakes of the light of God, because his being becomes self-effaced and he attains to the degree of absolute nothingness, true poverty and absolute nothingness. And what remains in him is the face of God. Man is my mystery. And I am his mystery in the sense that I perceive in my being his mystery. You know? There's an interaction. In other words, there's something alive flowing in us all the time that gives us capacity to know these things. It's not as if we could generate them in our own brains and conceive of them. It is he understanding himself. It is the manifestation's power of understanding which becomes we become imbued with, that gives us that dimension of understanding that's similar to the manifestation. There is an intimate correlation and interaction between the spirit of man when it is submissive to God and the spirit of the manifestation. And the likeness of that is the relationship, the mysterious relationship between God and the manifestation. There is that same interaction but at another level of form and creation. This is what I understand by it. But I don't understand very much about it.
Does man really refers to everybody, or I mean,
generic man? I think he's referring to man as the station of man, the true station of man.
Well, then we talk about Abdul Baha.
All right. And then he's the mystery of God, right?
Right.
Okay. And he's what we're supposed to be like. So that solves the problem. That's a good answer. And maybe this is a direct reference to that eventually too. I mean, who knows? You know, because these things obviously have more meanings. It seems to have a distinct meaning in this passage, but that may well be one of its other historic references. This thing, finding the signs of God in the world and within ourselves, this is ayat, the signs, is the same word ayat as the word for verses of God. You find the verses of God within your own self. You find the signs of God. There are two evidences that God gives, signs and verses. The revealed book and the manifest book of creation. Again, we're talking about these two books and how they interact on each other. And understand, the Bab and the Bayan has said that the true believer is the perfect image of the book. If you look at the true believer, you see the book, the living book of God. And he says, if you look at the book, you see the believer. You see the true believer, the image of the true believer. So we become a living book in that sense. We become words and verses, as he says, words and letters. He calls men the words and verses, the words and letters. O ye who are the words and verses of God. That's as he says, the world of creation. Just as in the book of God, you've got chapters and verses and words and letters. So he says, in the world of creation, there are these chapters, there are units, there's divisions and subdivisions and so on. The verses, of course, are energies, aren't they, in a sense? They're understandings and they're energies that become, they become fixed or crystallized in the form of words. But the words are not, the verses are there in words, but that's not the thing. It's the effect that those words have that almost, if you could say, mysterious alchemical effect that those verses have on your own chemistry, your own nature. It gets changed when you submit these words to your consciousness. They agitate, they explode consciousness, they soothe consciousness, they do all kinds of things to human consciousness and understanding. They are a leaven that leaveneth the whole, he says. Every word that we have revealed is endowed with a fresh potency. And all of those potencies act on the human spirit. That's what they're destined for. But to go back earlier than that, the manifestation is, one of his names is the Holy Spirit. One of his stations is the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is the same world of command that we're talking about. This Holy Spirit is the same primal will, in my understanding. If you line these things up, the definitions, you'll find they all coincide. Now, the only thing that I could find in the writings that helps to unite all these terms into one unified scheme is from the Lohi Ra'is of Baha'u'llah, where he speaks about the human soul. He says there, I'm paraphrasing it, I haven't memorized it exactly, but the essence or sense of it is this: mind, soul, spirit, heart, sight, and hearing, know ye there one thing. That the powers of these different things, as they manifest, and there's one thing, but as they appear, as these powers appear in man, that one power is defined as mind, or as soul, or as spirit, or as heart, or as sight, or as hearing, according to its manifestations. But if you go back one step, it's one reality. Now, this holy entity that is the manifestation of God, when he acts as the teacher of men, as the doer of grace, okay, he's the giver of grace, he's the Holy Spirit. When he's the universal cause of creation, he's the primal will. When he's the world of command, the world of be and it is, because that world of command also refers to this word be again. Be and it is, this world of command. That's one part of it. I don't know, there's so many different... When he's love, he's one thing, you know, he calls love is the cause of creation. He talks about this, the master, in his talks and things. So there's a kind of there's a level at which all these terms unite. All these divine names are one, really. But when it hits the crystal of the human world, of the created world, then it becomes refracted. The spectrum of all the divine names appears. But in its essence, it's one thing. But when it hits human reality, when it hits the world of creation, then it becomes a whole series of divine colors and displays and myriad appearances. The single becomes multiple in its refractions and reflections and appearances. Who is it? Rama, was it you? All knowledge is but one point. All numbers are but one unit. It's the repetition of that unit which makes combinations and numbers other numbers. If you didn't have the concept of one, you couldn't have three, because three is three ones, and so on and so forth. It's all based on one. And in that sense, the same thing, truth is one. When you get a projection of it in creation, it becomes multiple in its manifestation. But if you read it back correctly, you get to the point again. If you read it back again, you come to this light. Now, the point that I was trying to make is that the Holy Spirit, Abdu'l-Bahá says in his tablets and in a talk, he says particularly, he says that the spirit of faith in man, in the human spirit, is the breath of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, when the influence of the breath of the Holy Spirit, that is the influence of the words of God coming from the manifestation, acts on the human spirit, on the entity of the human spirit, it produces the spirit of faith. So the person has faith, it means because there is the interaction with the Holy Spirit in his being. Turn to the light of the manifestation of God and you will be endowed with all things, he says. Okay, this is the same expression but set in a different form. Now, if you turn away from the Holy Spirit, all your faith goes away again. It's not an intellectual achievement that you finally worked through and reasoned out that, well, there's got to be God, so I believe in him. I mean, some of us are, you know, there are people at that level, but this is something else. This is, I know God because I feel him and I see him, you know. I mean, I feel him in my life. I feel him in my being. I commune with him in my prayers. Now, when we turn away, sometimes we kind of wax and wane in our relationship with this power. We hold on to the intellectual form and we conform because we have habituated ourselves. But we need to be careful that we don't slip too far away, because then it's too easy to deviate from the path, you know. There's two words, there's two things. One is revelation and one is inspiration. Now, in English, we don't make much of a distinction. We say, well, revelation is inspired. But these two words, vahi in Arabic means revelation, and elham means inspiration. And in the writings, it says that only the manifestation of God participate in vahi. That's revelation. It's confined and restricted to the universal, to the manifestations of God. Everything else is inspiration, including the master, the guardian, the poets, the saints. All of those receive inspiration. Now, there are all kinds of degrees in that. Look at the degree of the inspiration of the master. A perfect, stainless mirror of the light and reality and knowledge of the manifestation of God. To the degree that he partakes of this supernatural omniscience, all knowledge of the manifestation of God in his being. That also is what he says makes him a mystery, because man doesn't do that. We try to degrees to attain to that, but we're limited. So we may be quite inspired, and our inspirations, as were the poets in past, may even have prophecies in them. The Persian poets, you know, Baha'u'llah and the Bab have pointed out, certain Persian poets were so inspired that they had said things they didn't even know why they were saying them, but they referred to this day in one way or another. And they've been fulfilled, and they explained the meanings of them. They were inspired in couplets that were beautifully rhymed and connected. Can we say they were not divinely inspired even, but not divinely revealed? We should hold that distinction in our mind. And one is the mother book, the mother word, and the other is the child or the fruit of all of that. Well, we should inspire, if we're writers or poets or artists, to try to raise the standard of inspiration, the purity of the inspiration that flows in us. How can you find out? Here's the answer. Tested against the Word of God. Just like in our own inspirations, we get inspired. We say, oh, that's the meaning of that. Then you have to think quickly. Now, let's see. Does that conform with everything else that I've read in the writings? And you find something that says just the opposite in Abdul Bani. You say, oh, well, that wasn't it. I thought it was it, but it wasn't. So we constantly have to compare it. Now, this is the point of becoming firmly grounded in the cause of God. That is, to the degree that's humanly possible, we acquire and try to understand these basic doctrines and limitations and the structure of religious truth, of spiritual truth, as it's been given to us, so that when we hear other things, we see, does it fit in or not? This day is as an eye unto past ages and centuries. What does that mean? What are the implications of that in regard to what we're speaking about? Baha'u'llah says, this day is as an eye unto past ages and centuries. Okay, on the one hand, you could say it refers to archaeology and paleontology and all these sciences that have come into being, which enable us to penetrate and make some scheme of the past. But at the same time, it endows the Baha'i with the capacity to look back at past scriptures and inspirational writings and know which ones were right on the target, which ones were that were really communing at a high level of spirituality and inspiration. Because it's reflected in their writings. There are marvelous things in the writings of saints of the past. Some of the mystic saints have foreshadowed these same things. And the Abdu'l-Bahá says spiritual truth is one in every revelation. Spiritual verities are one. We should surely be able to find innumerable saintly souls who have attained to this close communion with God in past ages and centuries. Now, not all of them were writers. Maybe some of them were speakers and teachers. Maybe some of them were quiet lovers of God who served humanity in humble ways. We don't know. We'll see them in the other world if we attain to that level of seeing. When he says that the saints and heroes of bygone ages, you know, they want to return to this world to serve Baha'u'llah, those are souls that have become refined in their relationship with this inspiration. Now back to the same theme, just once more to cap this all off. The same question that inspiration flows in our soul all the time. If you can be still and quiet and prayerful and humble, at this moment you will feel that flowing in you. You will be inspired with ideas and thoughts and so on. He says we should detach ourselves at the time of prayer. We should remove extraneous thoughts from our mind, become quiet, become settled. Then he says that the problem with this is that our consciousness is filled with opinions and prejudices and corruptions and hates and loves. All these things, he says, warp and distort the flow of inspiration and consciousness. So when we're praying for detachment, it doesn't mean help me to give up my video or, you know, give me strength to not be attached to my camera when somebody steals it. I mean, all right, that's the first start. That's good too. You have to do that too. Maybe it takes your camera so that you'll learn that lesson. I don't know. But there's something else. How to get rid of our precious possessions, our opinions. Very precious possessions. We don't even distinguish between us and our opinions. We are our opinions too much of the time. Our prejudices. Prejudice? What prejudice? How can it be a prejudice when it's the very truth of my life? How am I going to remove that? What will be left, for heaven's sake? If my own ideas I throw out, what will there be left to me? Nothing. That's right. It's absolute poverty. That's what we're looking for. Pull them all up. Now, how do we know that our opinions are our opinions and our prejudices are our prejudices? It's back to the same thing again. It's like the inspiration. You know, how does the fellow who's inspired in California, how do we know whether he's right or not? We compare it with the writings. And this is why we constantly read the words of God and apply this standard to ourselves. And as we do it, we become more wretched and more worthless and more, you know, more bent over with sins. I mean, how does he have us say, my back is broken by the burden of my sins? That's the long obligatory prayer that the saints of God say to the last breath of their days. The holiest of men say that prayer. Now, would it be untrue for them to say it? Because the closer we get to God, the hints and the writings are, the more miserable we feel about it. In one sense, we understand how inadequate, how poor we are, how broken down we are with our sins, What are our sins? Simply to be thinking all the time about other things and not about God, for example, as a start. Major, number one sin of our lives. That's a sin? How can that be a sin? Don't we have to be moderate? Should we always be thinking about God? Well, we have all these things we say, right? That's okay. It doesn't mean you can't do your work and all your other things, but he says that that our minds should become firmly grounded in God. This is in the gleanings. Find that? Minds firmly fixed, firmly grounded in God. What does it mean, firmly grounded in God? Must be that we become lovers of truth. And to be apart from truth for an instant in the way we view things, that would be our loss. Who would want to be away from the Beloved if they'd found the Beloved? If you're in love with somebody, you always want to be with them. You don't want to ever be apart. No, human love has its reflection, also has its reflection of divine beings. How can we then conform ourselves to that pattern? Now the other thing is we should realize that we're talking about love here. We're not talking about boring spirituality. We're talking about love. We're talking about something that's more satisfying to us than anything else will ever be. A love which makes all the human loves pale and wither, drop to the ground. How can we get this in our lives? How can that become the animating factor of our existence? That's a question for next week, okay? Thank you.